comments or thoughts you might have in response to David. Then we'll give David a chance to respond, and then Evan can weigh in. And depending on how that all goes, we'll let it go longer or shorter, and then let's open it up to you all for your questions and comments. Greg.
Thank you, David. That was great. I really appreciated it, and thank you, Joel, for this opportunity to respond. This is meant to be a dialogue, so I'm going to do my best to make it such. I was curious about one of the first things that you said. What might it look like to look back at the Middle Ages, not past the reformers, but with them? And it got me thinking that looking back to the Middle Ages might help us see the Middle Ages, but looking at the Middle Ages with the reformers might make us simply mostly think about how the reformers have appropriated the Middle Ages. So it wouldn't be the Middle Ages per se, it would be the reformers' view of the Middle Ages. Now that might be more historical than theological way of looking at things, but I wonder if there isn't a way, if you've thought about how we can, in fact, look past the reformers to the Middle Ages themselves and to see the Middle Ages for what they are, which is valuable, not over against also looking at it with the reformers and how they viewed the Middle Ages. So I'm just going to start there and see if it leads to something.
Am I still audible? I think I meant more not that we should simply make of the Reformation what the reformers already made of it, but that we might learn something that we could go on in the same way. That what we might learn from the reformers what it means to engage the Middle Ages theologically, to engage the Middle Ages critically, but also to see that, as I think the example from Luther tried to show, that engaging with the past is complicated. And it's not going to be simply repristinating the Middle Ages any more than we can repristinate the Reformation. So I was more taking it as an example of an engagement that we could continue, not simply repeat, but as I like the concept of going on in the same way, it was from Wittgenstein originally, but 1, 3, 5, 7. And I ask you to go on in the same way. Well, if you say 1, 3, 5, 7, you've missed the point. You need to say 9, 11, 13. So you have to say something different but you're going on in the same way. That's more what I had in mind, and perhaps that wasn't clear.
Yeah, I mean, I see that absolutely, but I think so. I am a theologian trained more historically, not a historian. So when we look back at 1, 3, 5, and 7, and we say go on, and we hope the answer is 9, 11, 13, et cetera, it's only because we've understood the pattern that exists between 1, 3, 5, and 7. Mm-hmm. And I think for me, when I think about appropriating the Middle Ages, it's mostly about getting back and understanding why 1, 3, 5, and 7, and then thinking with the reformers and later about how they did that. And I would even suggest that I think what it appears Luther does oftentimes with the Middle Ages is he doesn't just look to the Middle Ages to decide this is something that's worth carrying forward. He actually goes back to the early church, looks at that, then finds something in the Middle Ages that agrees with the early church, and then decides it's something that can be carried forward. So in one sense, his reappropriation or his gaining from medieval wisdom might actually be a gaining from the patristic context first and foremost, and then how that was brought forward, and then how that was brought forward.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I keep forgetting I don't have to do that. I think that wouldn't be unique to Luther. I mean, people in the Middle Ages also looked back to the fathers and came forward through their own history. Luther I I think that the engagement with the fathers is also complex. We tend to, again, the mythology that the Reformers just started over and spun things out of Scripture without any tradition is bizarrely wrong. But there's always, they're reading the fathers, they're reading, looking at their past, and of course they're looking at the practices of their own time, which is not the same thing as the whole Middle Ages. They're listening to people like Bernard, also important for Calvin, and they're reading particularly the sermons of the fathers, and they're thinking, how do we go on in the same way under the impetus and judgment of Scripture? So I don't know that it's also complicated because we have the idea of the Middle Ages. It's a thing, you know, for us. It was not in the 16th century. There was no such notion as the Middle Ages. So nobody said, what can we learn from the Middle Ages in the 16th century? They may have said, what do we make of the Roman Church, as I tried to suggest, of this development since the turn of the millennium? And they said a lot of bad things about it, but they also found in it, first of all, they took some of it for granted and didn't criticize it. They were medieval, maybe. I saw in the old Cambridge Modern History, it comes up when you search medieval Luther. Luther was the most medieval of the reformers. Zwingli was the most modern. That was not, in its context, a compliment to Luther. So this is, as I said, different for different for different reformers, but they were medieval people. They weren't just people straining to become modern, as they've sometimes been read. They were late medieval people themselves who were wrestling with the late medieval church looking at the testimony of the past, and they were critical and they were receptive, and I don't know what more to say about that.
Yeah, I don't want to keep pushing this, but I guess I will. as an Anglican, as a theologian, as a scholar of monasticism, as someone who thinks a lot about ressourcement, So one of the things that I think that we do is we do cherry pick. We do look for things that we already agree with, and we look for them, and we feel good about when we find them, because we say, like, oh, look, we're doing something that's old. That's good. Or at least we think that's often good. And I think there is value to that. And we certainly don't want to be naive to repristinate or think that somehow these were more idyllic times than they were. If we just simply looked at statistics about death and lifespan, we wouldn't want to go back to the Middle Ages, probably. But I think I'm
only
interested.
Only if I can take modern dentistry, you know.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So and maybe this comes out of your example, just as in conclusion, you looked at the fast. I mean, one of the things that resource mold theologians have always postulated is that the tradition is continuing to grow. It continues to grow. And I don't want to misrepresent Luther. I'm not a Luther scholar. What I feel like at times reformers were doing, and we might even do today, is we say something like, well, why do we have these days of obligation of fasting? And we people look and they find the genesis of those things, and then they say, well, fasting is biblical, but, you know, these days of obligation aren't necessarily, you know, biblical. Well, that's true. But part of what we do from a resource mold perspective to look back to the Middle Ages and those kinds of things is to also see, where the tradition has grown, flourished, not that it's that it's still biblical in its genesis, but has changed somewhat significantly. And I wonder if you could even speak to some of that from even Luther's perspective. You know, maybe what institutional things or what practices may he have looked at in the Middle Ages and saw that they weren't non-biblical, obviously, because he would have rejected them, but they weren't explicitly biblical, but that he saw something very good and strong and right in that.
Well, I mean, it's kind of a stereotypical thing, but in general, Luther and the Lutheran Reformation did not think that the liturgy had to come, or the practice of the church had to come from the Bible. It needed to not contradict the Bible, and it needed to be able to be purposed, so to speak, to be deployed to, well, in a way that fit with a proper understanding of the gospel. But there was no attempt to, I mean, you go to, I spent a summer in Germany years ago, and you go to the, even in Baden-Württemberg, which is pretty low church, you got these medieval cathedrals, and except for the lady chapels, they've still got all the medieval stuff. You know, they've the high altars and the carvings and so forth. Then you take a little day trip to Basel, and you go to the Munster at Basel, and there's stonework left. I mean, the windows have clear glass. The you can't tell where you would put a high altar. I mean, pulpit, and you know, learning that. When Karl Barth preached in the Basel Munster, he was looking directly at Erasmus's tomb. It's pretty delicious, but you know, there were obviously two different models. I mean, that's why I don't think it's. I'm not much in favor of talking about the Reformation too globally. I think there were reformations. When you try to talk about the Reformation, what they ended up having in common is opposition to Rome, and that is not really a foundation for a common movement. Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. But so that you know the liturgy. But Luther wrote a treatise on the creeds. The three creeds are symbols of the Christian faith, and the three creeds were the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Te Deum. Then he included the Nicene Creed as a sort of expanded version of the Apostles' Creed, but the Te Deum he listed as one of the, which Lutherans don't know, you know, from anything these days. But so yeah, the there were many Luther's, like Cranmer, Luther did not try to reconstruct the Christian worship from the Bible out. He did a critical revision of the Roman liturgy. Does that sort of respond to your...
Yeah, I think so. I think so, yeah. Okay. The liturgy and some other elements.
I guess one of the things I'd like to do in response is to affirm and maybe expand a little on some of his points so that perhaps I can help extend what you already had to say. That Luther indeed was taking his own context and particularly riches from the medieval period and making them available. And so we have a good model, actually, in Luther for doing this. One of the classic examples I thought of, you mentioned specifically Lectio Divina. Martin Luther in his, in one of his works talked, actually it was an introduction to the Wittenberg edition of all of his works, and he talked about how to do theology. And he says, points to Psalm 119, and he says, there you will find three rules amply presented throughout the whole psalm. And we were talking, notice, about the Psalter. He says, oratio, meditatio, and tentatio. Our prayer for the help of the Spirit, oratio, our repetitive reflection on the words of Scripture, meditatio, and our sincere pursuit of God in the midst of the trials of life, tentatio. Now, anyone who studied Lectio Divina knows that this is pretty similar. Only it's pretty similar, but not exact. And so where we spiritual formation scholars or whatever, you know, we think of, you know, oratio, meditatio, Lectio, or meditatio, oratio, contemplatio, and then sometimes there's the actio as well. But you get this idea that it moves from reading to, which Luther assumed in this, and then meditation, and then prayer. And then instead of contemplatio, Luther inserts tentatio. Well, that's very Lutheran, because it's not... we are not looking simply as an interior, you know, kind of, and we can get into his response to Tauler or Dionysius, some of the medieval mystics and that. But instead, he asserts this idea of the temptations of ordinary life. Now, what I want to mention is, because we've been talking, I feel like one of the things that's been going on in our conversation is this dialogue about the hermeneutic of retrieval. What was Luther's hermeneutic of retrieval? Luther did not ignore the medieval period. He never quotes Smargadus or any of the other people who recite these orders of Lectio Divina, but he clearly was aware of them. There's just no doubt in my mind that Luther is aware of these stages, and yet he intentionally changes them because he sees that it's more in line with the way this is going to work as he makes this accessible for ordinary people. And so that I see Luther doing this all over and all over is this combination of finding riches from his own culture and then making them available in a new paradigm, I think is the word you used. And so I thought that was a really good example of this very thing that Luther does is the idea of Lectio Divina. Another one, you used the term about the tension, or I think of the tension of formation, that Luther actually has this theological and pastoral. He's very interested in pastoral formation. Well, where does he get this? He's an Augustinian hermit. The mandate of the Augustinian hermits was to take what they had and to make it available. They were involved in teaching and in pastoral work. That was the mandate of the hermits. And indeed, just prior to Luther, there is this agenda, it's called the religionization of the church process, where we are trying to make Christians truly religious. Now, you've got to understand the word religion at that time didn't simply mean pious or something like that. A religion, you had a number of religions in the Middle Ages. They were the Benedictine religion, the Carthusian religion, the Dominican religion. And then just prior to Luther, well, I mean, in a century prior to Luther, you have this discussion, well, then who is the true religion? And then you begin to have brothers and sisters of the common life and others. And no. True religion is this really faith in Christ. And part of that is energizing the program of the Augustinian hermits to the religionization of the Christians. They want, and Luther is doing nothing more than fulfilling what was already going on. So this late medieval impulse is present within Luther, and I think I see that in what you were saying, that this is what Luther is trying to do, is make this accessible. He is trying to fulfill this very process. So any comments or thoughts?
I think another example might be of continuing but also innovating mm-hmm. would be Luther's affirmation of sacramental realism, which is, of course, stronger in him than any of the other reformers. Luther believed that baptism, including infant baptism, was the act by which God saves us. He believed that Christ's true body and blood are present and given to all those who eat and drink bodily the elements of the supper. But Luther, in fact, I in the Augsburg Confession, in the German version, they actually quote the canon, the text from the Fourth Lateran Council that introduced the term transubstantiation. They quote it up to that word, but not including it. So there's a very clear intention to say we're affirming the traditional sacramental realism of the church. What Luther does with that, though, is to deploy it pastorally around the idea of assurance, assuring the conscience, which for Luther, assurance is not a subjective state at which we arrive after we come to faith, as it is for some in some forms of Protestantism. Assurance is faith. Faith is assurance. And what we are assured of is God's action in word and sacrament. What we're assured of is that it's not that I know that I will go to heaven, it's that I know where Christ gives salvation. And so sacramental realism gets sort of repurposed pastorally in Luther's theology. And I would argue that if you compare Luther and the Council of Trent on even Trent's chapter entitled The False Fiducia of the Heretics, The False Trust of the Heretics, which doesn't get right what Luther meant by assured trust, but the gap is actually fairly small. I mean, we shouldn't trust our merits, but we can count on the grace of God and the efficacy of the sacraments, says Trent. Well, so does Luther, you know what I mean? It's just that Luther has a pastoral strategy of whenever questions arise about, am I truly a believer, the last thing you do is talk to people about their subjective faith. You talk to them about the gospel. You point them to what is reliable. So there is a, I think that's another example, which I didn't want to be too aggressively Lutheran, so I didn't pick that example. But I think it's the way in which traditional, in a real sense, sacramental realism functions for Luther is another, maybe another case in point.
And another one we could play with, too, is the Luther's response to the mystics. Classic discussion in Luther's studies. Did he depend on the medieval mystics? Did he reject them? What's the whole thing? Well, at least Evan's arrogant opinion is that you have a Luther who, with all due respect, Greg, that I actually think he was not just going back to the patristics. In his early days, Luther actually was reading the Theologia Germanica. Luther was reading Tauler's sermons and was excited about them and didn't try and go back previously. He was immediately responding to these medieval documents. And what I see Luther having done is, especially in the beginning, he wants to pass on that information. So he writes an introduction to Tauler's sermons. He publishes a preface and makes sure that the Theologia Germanica gets out. But as people get, as they move in the movement, as the movement grows and changes, people begin to think, well, gosh, this means we can be more speculative mysticism, more like pseudo-Dionysian or more Neoplatonic, and the ground, the human person has a ground that's one with God already, and Luther says, no, we can't go there. And then especially as you move towards Anabaptists and what Luther would call Schwarmers, enthusiasts, that he backs away a little bit from that mysticism and stays strictly with kind of an affective moralist. He's not one who simply says faith is intellectual assent, but it actually is a transformation of a human being in emotion. There's an emotional content to it as well. So there's this... Except there's this reception, but a critical reception of the tradition that he's engaging with and that actually immediately precedes him.
Yeah, I want to, if I could just tweak that a little bit. This is an interesting question for us, I think, because, David, you've pointed out rightly that, I mean, you know, Luther wasn't thinking like, hey, it's the Reformation now. You know, it's going to be a thing. People are going to study it. So let me pick some medievals to read. You know, he was just doing theology and life and church in his time. For us, this is interesting because we do live so historically compartmentalized. Mm-hmm. I mean, I remember doing my doctoral work in Toronto and, you know, being in the required historiography course, which I thought would be miserable, and it wasn't. And but, like, learning that, you know, even the concept Middle Ages is just a Western construct, you know. And then you look at a Westerner who wrote a book about Indian history, and they'll talk about the Indian Middle Ages, but yet Indians who write books about their history don't, you know, and this is India, not First Nations people, and, you know, they don't talk in those terms. I wonder if, you know, you could even speak to maybe Lutherans are at a benefit that us Anglicans are still getting to or struggling to get to. You know, the Book of Concord is a historical book, yet it's also the living theology. And I feel like we as Anglicans, I don't know, we our supermarket that we get to shop at's a little bigger. So we shop in different sections, and often those are historical sections, and we pick the things that we like from that section. Maybe you could even say more about, like, what is Luther really modeling for us about this way of appropriating, and I don't even want to say the tradition, but the way of appropriating predecessors that we can take from him?
Well, I think that when I talk about the different understandings of salvation, there is that's a critical perspective that Luther thinks is grounded in Scripture. It's also not something he just thought up. I mean, he does not believe that the Holy Spirit went on vacation after Pentecost. Maybe dropped by when Augustine was around, you know. But he thinks he believed that this was that what he was teaching was in fact the authentic tradition of the church, which the papacy had interfered with. So in late writings, he talked about there was a prince of Braunschweig or somewhere who was named Henry, and I don't know if there's a nickname he already had or which Luther gave him, but he wrote a treatise called Wider Hans Wurst, Against Jack Sausage, towards this prince who had. One of the things he had talked about is the Lutherans starting a new church. And Luther says, no, we're the old church. And he goes through this list of elements which that make up the old church as it came from the apostles and existed in the ancient world. I'm kind of not sure how I got there, but...
sausage.
Yeah, but Luther does think that. There is a theological, a critical perspective that it's not so much a matter of recreating Christianity; it's a matter of liberating Christianity, historic Christianity, traditional Christianity, from a sort of theological straitjacket which he thinks is distorting, and then retooling it to fit. In what he believes is a scriptural and authentically traditional understanding of the gospel. And so it's you look at Protestants and Lutherans in particular have had this investment in Luther's newness that has been really distorting. There's been not nearly as much study as there should be about Luther's relationship to the tradition. Because for a lot of Lutherans, that's like knowing where an artist bought his paint. You know, it doesn't really affect the gestalt. It's just bits and pieces that Luther, of course, had to draw on because, you know, we're historically relative. So I think Bernard was probably more important for Luther. I think more important than the German mystics and deeper. I think Luther probably didn't read Cyril of Alexandria, but he knew the Eastern Christology from Peter Lombard, if not elsewhere. A lot of the good parts of the third book of John of Damascus's Orthodox Faith are in the sentences, and so there's this structure, this Christological gestalt that, I mean, the first, when they started publishing editions of Cyril of Alexandrians, the humanists in that kind of in the second generation of the Reformation, the Lutherans immediately connected with Cyril of Alexandria, and there is something deep there, in not at the level of sort of structural. I wrote an article trying to introduce Luther to the Orthodox on patristic Christology and evangelical soteriology in Luther, or something like that, on Luther's sermons on John 6. But so that's handily available in the St. Vladimir's Theological Quarterly in the late 90s, but sometime in the 90s. But connections between structural connections, which it's sometimes hard to know historical lines of influence because the libraries were disrupted by history, and we don't know exactly what books Luther had available. There were certainly multiple and one recent translation of John of Damascus floating around. Did Luther know John of Damascus directly or only through Peter Lombard? I don't think there's any way to tell. At least I can't tell. But there are Luther and Athanasius, Luther and Cyril. I think that patristic, Christologically focused, sacramental spirituality in the Alexandrian tradition is actually one of Luther's great affinities. Luther's engagement with and drawing on the theological tradition and the way in which his critical paradigm is rooted in sometimes non-obvious ways in the tradition has not been paid enough attention, and it's not been paid enough attention by Lutherans. I mean, I blame us, but if there's anything Luther probably has to offer, I mean, it's probably not the Book of Concord. Love it and teach it, though I do. I don't think it's realistic to think that the world will wake up and discover that nearly 700 pages of Confessions are just what they need. But but to have a kind of critical and constructive framework to engage tradition, which, you know, that's an advantage which we've been squandered mostly in Lutheranism, but it's potentially something valuable.
One more thing. If you want more of what David is talking about, I'm going to put a shameless plug in if you don't mind. David Yeagle has written an article that I read before I got here called The Catholic Luther. And I can't remember the name of the journal. I'm sure you can, but it is marvelous. It's a really good description of some of what he's talking about right here.
Yeah, it was cut down to the bare minimum in First Things, and the full article's in a volume that Robert Jensen and Carl Broughton edited on the Catholicity of the Reformation.
Well, we have a few minutes to open up the floor for your questions and comments. So don't be shy. If there are questions for clarification or comments you'd like to add to the discussion. Sorry. Thank you. If you could speak from the mic there in the aisle.
Pope Benedict at Regensburg identified the Reformation as a time of kind of a removal from the Middle Ages. And also, Brad Gregory has a book called Unintended Reformations. Would someone comment about how they, that's a Platonizing of the church or getting away from the Middle Ages? Would someone like to just respond and talk about those two events?
I can't talk about those in detail. The thesis that, for example, for John Milbank, Luther is a sort of episode in the onward destructive march of Scotist metaphysics, mm-hmm. which has determined all of history. Now, I think it's I will say about those kinds of projects, there's something a little ironic to me in seeing people who are reacting against rationalism and the Enlightenment setting out to do so by engaging in the supremely rationalistic project of trying to show the causes of the history of the last 500 years and locate it in, you know, Martin Luther or John Duns Scotus. And I mean, if there's a more imperial exercise of critical of reason, I cannot imagine it. I don't think that, I think the sort of Luther the nominalist thesis, that's a complicated issue, but certainly the way in which it's being revised, Louis Bouillet set it forth originally a long time ago, but it's being revived by radical Orthodox and by some younger aggressive Catholics. I think this is this kind of big historical theory that means you don't have to read texts. And when you read texts, it doesn't hold up. That's what I would say about it. So.
Thank you, Dr. Yago, for your great insights on Luther. And my question has to do with, first of all, I found his words very striking when you mentioned Luther's words that the Catholic Church is still holy because it's the repository of the sacraments and the Gospels. And I think you said something, maybe you can repeat it along the lines of that the church is still the church as long as they don't negate the gospel. Specifically, my question, many of us are Anglicans and left a denomination that still recited the creeds, have baptism, etc. But there was a bridge too far, and I think that there may have been redefinitions of some of the words like redemption and salvation and sin. So my question is, what insights or wisdom or do Luther's words have to the church today? Thank you.
That's a good question, and one which I sort of expected somebody would ask. How does this apply to our current divisions, and for those of us who've left mainline churches that seem to be going off the deep end and so forth? I think that what I describe, I don't know how Anglicans would describe it, I describe what happened with the North American Lutheran Church, to which I belong, is that we concluded we could not accept that church government, that Kirchenregiment. That we could not accept the authority of that ecclesiastical system any longer. We didn't actually, say that our people can't take the sacrament in a ELCA church, for example. So I would think, you know, it's not the Word of God, the gospel has a presence that's not controlled even by our orthodoxy or unorthodoxy. So I would say, yeah, the Episcopal Church, the ELCA, they're holy, and there will be great saints in them, despite the church government. By negating the gospel, I've had trouble translating that. I don't think Luther means having the wrong ideas about the gospel. He means simply driving it out. So, you know, yeah, if we start baptizing contrary to Christ's command, that's a different matter. Does that mean that we should, you know, I think the question of whether you can live under the authority of certain bishops or a particular church government, that's a prudential judgment and a judgment of conscience that people make different choices about. And I don't know there's any way to answer those questions a priori. I mean, I resisted leaving the LCA until the LCA, until I lost my job, and was invited by a Lutheran church to teach. But I'd like to think about this in ways that are not like the Reformation polemics that exacerbate and harden divisions, but to be specific about what we have left. You know, the, there, it's perfectly imaginable that in the churches, the ELCA or the Episcopal Church, Bowdlerized versions of Scripture may find their way that aren't really, so you couldn't say that the Bible is still read in church there, or that baptism is celebrated according to Christ's command. I mean, that's where you begin to ask, is there still the church there? But even heretical bishops doesn't settle the question of whether the church, the Holy Church, is there, at least on Luther's. Now, whether we can accept the authority of heretical bishops, that's another matter, you know. And I'd rather see our schisms in those terms, that we have come to the point where we can't live under the authority of whether it be an Episcopal college or whatever it is Lutherans have denominationally. Germans call it Kirchenregiment. So.
Can I just add a comment to that? And I think it's just important, and David mentioned this in his talk, is, you know, again, Luther didn't show up and say, you know what this church needs is a reform. I think I'll do it. The church was always in the church is always in process of being reformed. And that includes the late medieval church as well, was in process of being reformed. Luther maybe drew the line differently than some other reformers had. And by other reformers, I don't mean magisterial or what we think of as the Protestant reformers. But the church was undergoing constant reform. And so I think it's just important for us to recognize that that's the nature of the fallenness of the church, is that we're always going to be reforming. Luther, I think, did get to a point where he decided, nope, that's a gospel it's not the gospel that's being taught. And so he did something more drastic or had something more drastic done to him, depending on how we want to think about how the events unfolded. So it's important for us just to, you know, as someone who didn't spend a lot of time in the Episcopal Church, I mean, I think the issue there is, and I think we still, you know, ACNA doesn't, and rightfully so, God forbid we should say people need to be reordained baptized. So anyway, that's just to try to put it in the bigger context of, again, Luther didn't just show up and say, break. Luther was one of many people advocating for reform. It's just historically, we can look back and see the direction his calls for reform took.
Luther believed that the Roman Mass was the sacrament instituted by Christ, just done in a bad way. He once commented that God had arranged that in the medieval liturgy, the bad parts of the Mass were all said silently. So they didn't corrupt the people. On the other hand, and I'm not saying I not necessarily agree with him about this, Luther believed that what the Zwinglians were doing was not the sacrament that Christ instituted, that they were celebrating something else, and a memorial thing, and they got what they wanted. You know, so people who had Lutheran sympathies, he encouraged them to go to Mass when they lived in Roman territories and to refrain when they lived in Zwinglian territories. I would not make that, I mean, of course, obviously it's a whole different situation today, and let me again say explicitly, I do not make that judgment about Reformed churches in the world today. But the question is whether the Word and the sacraments are recognizably present according to Christ's institution. And the reading, and this is an Anglican thing, I'm told, that the reading of Scripture has power quite apart from the preaching. Which is why you have this, in Cranmer's offices, you have this extended reading of Scripture with no sermon necessary. As long as Scripture is being read in these churches we've left, as long as the sacraments are being celebrated according to Christ's institution, even amidst heresy and corruption, there's more than just heresy and corruption going on there, let's say. There's also the Holy Church there.
One last comment, and then we're out of time.
By the way, I just want to emphasize what Greg Peters has to say about the church always being reformed and us celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation. I've not met Kevin Hughes yet, But I hope, Kevin, you will say something about the fact that 1517 is not only the 500th year of the Reformation, but is the 500th year of the triumph of the observance. And in this entire desire to reform the Franciscan order, this was resolved in 1517, the very same year. So as even as the moment that the Franciscan order is being reformed, we have Martin Luther nailing the theses on the, or how, did he really nail it?
A Catholic scholar named Irvin Easerlo wrote a book back in the 60s questioning whether this pounding of the theses on the church door actually happened. And you'd have thought he'd attack the mothers of the Protestant, of the German Luther scholars, you know. But honestly, it's up for grabs. If he did pound it, he was putting it up like on a notice board. It was not a big act of defiance. Luther was making what he thought of as a modest theological intervention, criticizing a church practice, inviting. He himself said that the 95 Theses were overstated. He was trying to get a conversation going, and it blew up in his face. I mean, within weeks, people were talking about burning him at the stake. And you look at Luther at the end of 1517 and through the middle of 1518, there's a guy paddling to keep up. You know, there's issues. He hadn't really thought about the sacraments much at that point. All of a sudden, he's got to think about what is the sacrament of penance. So, you know, all this stuff, I mean, there was never, we're going to have a Reformation. There was this odd blow up. I mean, just lots of different pressure points must have come together around that obscure priest in an obscure university criticizing a practice which, though important to the church in its time, is hardly part of the ancient tradition of the church. Boom! And I think things were out of control actually pretty quickly.
So. Well, David asked at the beginning, he wondered why we had invited him, and I think we all have our answer now, and thanks to our respondents as well. We'll have a break time now.
The Ancient Evangelical Future Conference is hosted annually by the Robert E. Weber Center at Trinity School for Ministry. This recording is a production of Whitchurch Publishing, trusted resources from Trinity School for Ministry, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.tsm.edu.